Please turn your Bibles to Amos chapter 8. And as you turn to Amos chapter 8, just want to reiterate what Blake said earlier and invite those of you who are newish to our newcomers lunch today. I have a very broad definition of new. I say if you haven't had a free lunch yet, come today, you know. We've had someone come that I think their first lunch, they'd been here for 10 years. So under 10 years, if you haven't had a lunch with us yet, we'd love to have you come and be a part of that today. But seriously, please come and love to get to know those of you who are newer to the church and spend some time with you after the service. And it'll be, again, just out over in the gym. Give them a minute to get the kids out and pick everybody up and clean up all the stuff, and then we'll be in there. Amos, you get the kids out of the kids' wing. Amos chapter 8, verses 1 through 14. We're in the last two chapters this week. I'll be gone next week, and then the following week, Lord willing, we'll finish up our study in Amos, and then we'll go into Malachi and talk about some hard questions for hard hearts and just assessing our own relationship with the Lord as we ask some questions in the book of Malachi. But today, and next time, we're in Amos 8 and Amos 9. We're going to be talking about the day of the Lord, and for some, how the day of the Lord is a day of mourning, 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 and then how the day of the Lord is also, in chapter 9, a day of rejoicing, and how our desire would be that the day of the Lord would be a day of rejoicing for each person here. So Amos chapter 8, I'll be reading verses 1 through 14, reading from the English Standard Version of the Bible. And if you're able to, if you would just stand with me in honor of God as we read his word together, if you are able to. Amos chapter 8, verse 1. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The songs of the temple shall become wailings in that day, declares the Lord God. So many dead bodies, they are thrown everywhere. Silence. Hear this, you who trample on the needy and bring the poor of the land to an end, saying, when will the new moon be over that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may offer wheat for sale, that we may make the ephah small and the shekel great, and deal deceitfully with false balances, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, and sell the chaff of the wheat. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their deeds. Shall not the land tremble on this account, and everyone mourn who dwells in it, and all of it rise like the Nile and be tossed about and sink again like the Nile of Egypt? And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it. In that day, the lovely virgins and the young men shall faint for thirst. Those who swear by the guilt of Samaria and say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fall and never rise again. You may be seated. May God be glorified through the reading of his word this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do lift up our hearts to you this morning as we pray for your kindness on us. We pray that you would allow your words to sink deep into our souls. We especially lift up those this morning whose hearts may be far from you, maybe committed to living life in rebellion to you, or even just hurting this morning. We pray that your word would just draw, convict, comfort. We pray that the day of the Lord, the day of your return, would bring great joy to each soul here. Not because they would stand before you with their own righteousness, but because they would stand before you in the righteousness of your Son, Jesus. Humble us, we pray, as we contemplate these great and some of these truths that are just horrendous, horrible to us to contemplate. Help us to believe them through the work of your Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. If the day of the Lord were today, you were to behold Christ coming in the clouds, how would your heart respond? Would your heart respond with fear, trembling? Would it be a moment of indescribable joy or inexpressible grief? You know, over the last 100 years or so, as American evangelicalism has focused some of its attention on the end times, on prophetic events, I think we've made a couple of mistakes in our conversations over the last 100 years or so. I think one of the mistakes we've made is we've allowed a lot of our thinking about the end times to be shaped by imaginative and fictional accounts about the end times. My guess would be that many of us have our view of prophecy far more shaped by the Left Behind series or movies than we do our personal study of God's Word. Another problem that I think related to this, as we think about evangelicalism over the last 100 years or so, is I think we've spent a lot of time debating some things that aren't the main issues that Scripture focuses on. So, for example, you know, I don't know if there was any one end-time subject that people in my childhood talked more about than the timing of the rapture in relationship to the Great Tribulation. Would it happen at the beginning? Would it happen in the middle? Would it happen at the end? That consumed a lot of conversation. Now, I think it's an important thing to discuss when Christ is going to return for his church, for his bride. But I think our intense focus on that issue was to the detriment of conversations about weightier matters. We spent so much time talking about when Christ would return over a 7-year period that we didn't talk as much about how we would be prepared for Christ or not when he came back. In fact, let's take a moment, and if you have your Bibles there, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. I want to kind of set up what we're going to be talking about as we look at chapters 8 and 9 over our next two times as we finish up the book of Amos. And as I read 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, I'm starting verse 5, and I want you to notice some things in this passage. Notice when these things are taking place, and I also want you to notice how for some this is going to be a day of blessing, and for others it's going to be a day of curse. Notice what happens to the wicked, and notice what happens to the righteous here. So here's what Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. He says, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering." So currently, as the people in Thessalonica are going through hard times, says this is a time of suffering to prepare you for the kingdom of God. "Since indeed," verse 6, "God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us." So there's going to be affliction on the wicked, relief on the righteous. And he says, "When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. So here it is. This is, when is this happening? It's on the day of the Lord. And some people see the day of the Lord as a day of rejoicing, and some see it as a day of great mourning. That's what we see in Amos 8 and 9 as well. The day of the Lord is going to be either horrible or wonderful. So on that day, when the Lord returns, one of two things is going to be true for you. Some of you will experience a joy that exceeds any joy you have ever experienced in this life. Perhaps you've tasted the thrill of success. You've won a state championship in school. You've aced a test. You've received a promotion. You've married the love of your life. You've had the joy of, some of you have had the joy of having children. In fact, exciting announcement, Whitney and I are actually expecting. I know. Oh, sorry. Grandchildren. We're about to have a grandbaby in October, so we're pretty excited. Austin and Marissa are expecting, so that's pretty exciting. That's a joy, right? Some of us are experiencing joy that we can't even believe on this earth. And what we see is the day of the Lord is going to be a day of even far greater joy whenever the Lord returns. But some here in this room may experience a day of mourning that is far greater than any sorrow you have experienced on this earth. Greater than a humiliating defeat, exceeding the loss of a loved one as you come face to face with a Christless eternity. A sorrow beyond comprehension. So this morning, I'm going to focus on this question. Why will we mourn? Why might some of us mourn? And as we contemplate that question, my prayer as we contemplate that question would be that all of us would say, okay, this is not something I want to experience on that day. And as you hear God's word this morning, this word of warning against mourning, it would cause you to turn to Christ. And so here's the main idea I want us to think about this week and the next time we come to Amos chapter 9. Here's the main idea I want us to think about. Let's let the fear of mourning and the hope of rejoicing on the day of the Lord cause us to seek refuge in Jesus. And so this morning, as we think about the fear of mourning, and next time as we talk about the hope of rejoicing on the day of the Lord, let's cause both of those truths to fuel us in our desire to seek refuge in Jesus. Let the fear of mourning, the hope of rejoicing on the day of the Lord cause us to seek refuge in Jesus. And so what we're going to do is we look at this text, we see Amos revealing that judgment, again, is coming to Israel. There's this immediate judgment that's a picture of the ultimate judgment on all people. This coming Assyrian invasion that will end in Israel being carried off into captivity is a picture of the judgment that's coming for all who are not in Christ. And we're going to talk about three reasons, then, that the day of the Lord may be a day of mourning for us. And I hope that as we contemplate the terrible nature of God's judgment, it would drive us to seek refuge in Christ. So here's the first thing. Number one, we may mourn as we experience the finality of God's judgment. That's one reason we might mourn on the day of the Lord. Look at the text. It says in verse 1, "This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, a basket of summer fruit." And so God shows Amos this basket of fruit, and he asks again what Amos sees. It's the same kind of conversation that he had with Amos in chapter 7. These are, again, this section is a section of the visions of warning and hope. And so God shows Amos this fruit. He says, Amos, and asks Amos a question. What do you see? Verse 2. He says, well, I see a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord says, well, this is what that means. He says, that means the end has come upon my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. Now, it's also interesting here. Notice God calls Amos by name. And so as you go through the book of Amos, you see God talking about what's going to happen on all of these nations. And yet even as God has a plan that's sovereign over all the nations, there's this close relationship that he has with Amos as an individual as well. I think it's a very precious thing there. But he says, okay, Amos, what do you see? I see fruit. Well, God says, that means that the end is coming on Israel. I won't pass by them again. And he's talking there about he's not going to overlook them for judgment. He said, well, Daniel, I don't quite understand here. How does a basket of fruit indicate that the end has come? You know, someone comes to you and welcomes you in the neighborhood and says, look, here's a basket of fruit. You don't go, whoa, 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 what are you doing here? Are you saying the end has come for me? That's not what it means in our culture. Why did Amos understand this to mean that the end had come? Well, first of all, in the agricultural calendar in Israel, the summer fruit was the last of the harvest. And so there was that. And that's why it would indicate that the end had come. But secondly, even that word that's translated summer fruit sounds very similar in Hebrew, in the original language that Amos is writing in. It sounds very similar to the word for end. The word for summer fruit is kayetz. Kites, and the word for end is kates. So you kind of say them fast and they sound exactly the same, right? It's a play on words. And then Amos describes in verse 3 the horror of what's going to take place. The temple worship is going to cease, so that the songs of the temple are going to stop in being these songs of praise, and they're going to turn into wailings on that day, he says in verse 3. And then there's this picture of dead bodies everywhere, so the songs of the temple haven't stopped because people are off doing other things. They've turned to wailings because everywhere are dead bodies thrown everywhere. There's this science fiction novel that I was recently reading. I don't recommend it necessarily. There's a page or two with some stronger language, but it's this science fiction book called Wool. It's been turned into a TV series called Silo. It's about this civilization that lives in this big silo, and they have to live in the silo underground because the earth has become uninhabitable for reasons that aren't clear as the book begins. But at one point in the novel, the main character named Juliet, she's left the silo. She's in this suit that allows her to go outside, and she encounters a scene of utter destruction. Here's what it says. It says, the bodies were everywhere, covered in dust and dirt, suits worn down by the toxic eaters that lived in the winds. And Juliet found herself stumbling over more and more of them, and then they were constant, a mass of boulders jumbled together. A few in suits similar to her own, but most wore rags that had been eaten away into streamers. It's this scene of the destruction of a civilization, right? Bodies everywhere, and that's the picture here. But unlike some sort of sci-fi dystopian novel, this is a true end of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. And the last word in verse 3 strikes the note of finality. Silence. There's nothing more to be said. There's no more argument to be made. The horror of God's judgment is seen, and there's nothing that can be done about it. The first mourning, the first sorrow we see on this day of God's judgment is due to a sobering realization. When God's judgment finally comes, there's nothing that can be done to escape it. And some of us may someday have to come to that realization and say, okay, there's this judgment that I was warned against, now it's here and there's no escape. Revelation 20 describes this day. It says that John saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were open. And then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, I don't know about you and how you feel about the doctrine of hell and eternal judgment, but it's one that makes me very uncomfortable in my flesh. It teaches us, the biblical doctrine of eternal judgment, that there are souls who will experience eternal conscious torment in hell, separated from God forever. There are passages in Scripture that, just again, in my flesh, I revolt against. Even stories in Scripture of God's temporal judgment, His judgment on a nation in any specific time, there are passages in Scripture, as I read, I have to force myself to read every word in the verse because some of the descriptions are so horrific, I just want to kind of skip over and not think about those things. I don't know if you have the same issue. And as we try to grapple with this reality, some of the things that people say about God's judgment simply aren't true. As we try to grapple with, okay, how horrible judgment is and how horrible the final dealing with sin is going to be, there's some things that our minds, I think, just apart from understanding the holiness of God and the terrible nature of sin, we just try to explain away. So, for example, some people, as they think about God's eternal judgment, they say, well, there must be some sort of form of universalism here. Somehow God must save everyone or must save almost everyone. Or sometimes people teach what's called annihilationism. They say, okay, well, judgment's going to be terrible, but there must be some point in time where God is just going to annihilate the souls of those who aren't in heaven, and that way judgment will cease. But that's not the testimony of Scripture. And it's important, I believe, to grasp the finality and the permanence and, yes, the absolute horror of this picture of final judgment. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus says this, "When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, He will sit on His glorious throne, and before Him will be gathered all the nations, and He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will place the sheep on His right, but the goats on His left. And the King will say to those on His right, 'Come, you who are blessed by My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave Me food. I was thirsty, and you gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed Me. I was naked, and you clothed Me. I was sick, and you visited Me. I was in prison, and you came to Me.'" And then the righteous will answer Him and say, "Lord, when we do those things," verse 39. Verse 40, the King will answer them, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these My brothers, you did it to Me." And then He has the opposite conversation with those on His left, the wicked. And then He says this in verse 46. "And these," those on His left, "will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now, first of all, it's kind of interesting that passage highlights the working out of eternal life in the life of a believer. So just like Amos 8 is going to talk about how the person who's in a right relationship with God, how that works out and how they treat the poor and how they treat the people who are needy, Jesus is saying the same thing here, so we need to listen very carefully to that. But also, what I want you to notice here, as we come to the end of that passage, Jesus is warning about eternal punishment and eternal life. They both last the same amount of time. So in other words, if you want to believe in eternal reward, you also have to believe in eternal punishment. "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." You say, what do I do with this truth, Daniel? How do I comprehend and rest? I don't think we can fully grasp the nature of this truth, but I would say this, as we think about the mourning that will take place when the day of the Lord happens for many of us, it should cause us to hate sin as we see its horrible consequences. You say, oh, I really hate sin. No, you don't. No, you don't. But this gives us a taste of how much we should hate sin, how horrible it is and how holy God is. It should also serve to fuel, to motivate our evangelism and our own personal turn to Christ. And so let's let this be true for none of us that, to experience this type of mourning, the mourning as we experience the finality of God's judgment. Number two, we may mourn as we experience the destruction of our false worship. That's another reason for potential mourning on the day of the Lord. Let's look at verses 4 through 10. There's two things I want you to see here in verses 4 through 10. The first thing is in verses 4 through 6. Notice this, the worship of Israel is tied to the oppression of the poor, the oppression of the weak. They're described as those who are trampling the needy and to bring the poor of the land to an end. That's how God views them in verse 4. It says, you're all excited about the new moon and about the Sabbath. You enjoy the, it was earlier in Amos, we saw that they enjoy those times of worship. But now, look at what verse 5 says. It says, they're excited about those times, but they want them to be over so they can engage in commerce. When is this time of worship going to be over so we can get to what we really enjoy, so we can sell grain in verse 5, and the Sabbath be over that we may offer wheat for sale? But then, listen to what Amos says about the type of commerce they want to engage in. When is this going to be over so that we can sell wheat and make the ephah small? What does that mean? Well, the ephah was the unit of measurement for the grain. And so it's okay that we're going to sell an ephah of wheat. And what they want to do is they want to make it smaller than it was supposed to be so they could be getting the same amount of money but giving less. So cheating people. We want to make the ephah small. We want to make the shekel great. The shekel was the weight that was used to determine how much wheat was going to be sold. And so if they were buying, they wanted to make it look like they were giving more than they actually were so they would get more wheat if they were buyers. And so what else does it say? They want to deal deceitfully with false balances. They want to mess with the balances that are being used to engage in these financial transactions. They want to buy the poor for silver, the needy for just a pair of sandals, and they want to sell the chaff for the wheat. In other words, as they're selling their wheat, they're mixing in other things with that wheat that aren't able to be consumed. These people are a bunch of dishonest cheats who say they're in a right relationship with God and they're worshiping God. They're lying to themselves, and they're lying to God. You see, for these people, religion wasn't about worshiping God. Engaging in the worship of God was a means to get the end that they really wanted. Instead of the end being the worship of God, this worship of God, in quotation marks, was this means to get what they really wanted, which was exaltation of self. This materialistic consumption. It's horrific. True worship of God means loving God for who God is. In other words, God becomes the end in and of himself. Which means if a person is truly worshiping God, what do they love? They love God, and they love the things that God loves. What does Deuteronomy say in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 17? Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice. And who does he execute justice for? These groups of disenfranchised, the fatherless, the widow. God loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore. For you were sojourners, you were aliens, foreigners in the land of Egypt. And what do verses 7 through 10 say then? So verses 4 through 6 talk about how the worship of God is tied to the oppression of the poor. And then verses 7 through 10 tell us God is going to stop this blasphemous worship. It says he swears by the pride of Jacob, correcting what was said in chapter 6 where he says he abhors the pride of Jacob, their false pride. He says, I'm the true pride. the true thing that Israel should be delighting in. And then it says, just like the Nile rises each year and covers the land, so this land is going to face the judgment of God there in verse 8. There's darkness at noon, and the bringing of lament on the land, and this darkness is a picture of God's judgment. We see this in all sorts of places of Scripture, like Joel 3:15, the darkness of God. We see in the book of Revelation. We see when Christ dies, and the judgment of God is on Christ. We see it in Mark 15:33, when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. We also see that darkness accompanies God's judgment in the last day. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken, and then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, and he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth, one end of the heaven to the other. So there's this time of tribulation, then this time of mourning and judgment and darkness and the gathering of the elect and the dealing with the wicked. So here we see verses 7 through 10 that God is going to take their false worship and destroy it. Verse 10, I will turn your feasts into mourning, your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like the mourning for an only son and the end of it like a bitter day. This worship, this thing you call worship, I'm going to stop it. The goal of humanity, the purpose of our existence, brothers and sisters, is to glorify God. The purpose of God is not to glorify man. So often our systems of worship, what we call worship of God, are really just mechanisms we're going through to exalt ourselves. And the inevitable result of setting up a religious system that claims to worship God but is actually a means of exalting ourselves, the inevitable result is mourning, is sorrow, is lamentation, as God brings it to an end and says, no more. You say, well, Daniel, how do I know? How do I know if my Christianity is true or false worship? Well, there's a couple questions to ask yourself, right? The Scripture gives us in this text. If your Christian worship is accompanied by a focus on accumulating material wealth, particularly at the expense of others, that's a warning that your Christian worship is really just a means of exalting yourself and not God. If your focus and your Christian worship you've established for yourself is there's this focus on accumulating material wealth for yourself, that's not a sign of true worship. Maybe in your thinking of Scripture, as you go about your life and you call yourself a Christian and you hear biblical calls to care for the poor, you hear biblical calls, in this text in Deuteronomy, to care for the widow, to care for the fatherless, to care for the sojourner, the orphan, and you just dismiss and you say, oh, you know what, that's just the liberal social gospel. No. Now, the liberal social gospel is a false gospel, but that's not it. If you hear biblical calls for you to have a personal responsibility to care for those in need, and you say, nah, that's just liberal mumbo jumbo, that's not biblical Christian worship that you're engaged in. If you've set up a system that justifies harsh treatment of others, that's not Christian worship. If you've set up a system of worship that allows you to commit the sin of partiality, you've got a problem, because that's not worship of God as he calls you to worship. You say, what do you mean, the sin of partiality? Well, think about those who've taken critical race theory and tried to combine it with Christianity and say, okay, look, if you're white, you can't overcome that sin. And in fact, I was reading one person this last week who says, you know, you need to, if you're white, you need to confess to the sin of white privilege, or you're in bondage to the sin of racism. Like, no matter what you've done, just being in society and being, that's a sin, right, that you need to confess. And then, personally, I would argue that we do, if we're in a certain social class, do you need to be very careful of how injustice in a society occurs. But to say that because of a certain ethnicity, you're intrinsically sinning, that's setting up a system that isn't biblical, right? Or you think about the other extreme right now. I was reading some things even just this past week about some Christian nationalists. I was reading a very prominent voice in Christian nationalist circles. He was saying that Christians and society as a whole, people have a responsibility to, quote unquote, marry within their group. He said that Christianity teaches us that a country should be monoethnic. Christianity, he said, teaches that. And it's not some fringe voice. This is a voice that I've heard people in our spheres or adjacent to our spheres quote approvingly. He's not writing in the pre-civil rights era. That was recent. The focus of the church should be to create a society that's monoethnic. If you think God wants the church to help convince everyone that white people are beyond the hope of sanctification, or whatever ethnicity is beyond the hope of sanctification, or that God wants the church to create some sort of ethnically pure society, you are in a world of trouble when the day of the Lord takes place. Not saying God doesn't save, or that many of us can't be mistaken in some of our opinions or beliefs, but we must be very, very careful that our system that we've established and called Christianity isn't opposed to the things that the Lord loves. Things like justice, things like multi-ethnic worship. The end of God isn't the exaltation of man. The end of God isn't the exaltation of whatever system we've put up for ourselves. The end of God is the glory of God. And the end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And any system that isn't pursuing glorifying God and loving the same things that he loves, the weak, the unborn, the outcast, any system that's set up against those things is headed for total destruction. Pursue the glory of God if you wish to avoid a life of mourning. Repent of any aspect of your worship that isn't centered on Christ. Well, I say, Daniel, okay, that's concerning. How am I going to know? You know, I'm surrounded by these ideas and these thoughts, and I'm influenced by them. How am I going to know? Well, that's the third thing I want us to look at. The third reason for mourning: we may mourn as we experience the loss of God's word. That's a third reason we may mourn on the day of God's judgment. This may be a little bit surprising. He describes here a famine, and a famine, of course, is a terrible thing. A famine in the ancient Near East could bring about not just the deaths of countless peoples, it could bring about the death of an entire civilization. But the famine described here isn't a famine of food, it's a famine of hearing the words of the Lord in verse 11. So I'm going to send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, not a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea, and from northeast they shall run to and fro to seek the words of the Lord. So this famine is sent by God. God providentially removes from a people the ability to hear and respond and live by his word. And the result here is people languishing. They're trying to live in the fullness of the blessing that God desires people to live, but they're trying to do so apart from the word of God. And the result is utter chaos. They are languishing. Even the best, the brightest, the youngest, who should have had everything going for them, the men and women who are young, they are also in distress. The people are searching all over. How are we going to find joy? And they're unable to do so. Verses 13 and 14 describe the end. It says, as these young people are fainting for thirst. Then verse 14, those who swear by the guilt of Samaria, and the guilt of Samaria was this false worship that they had set up so they wouldn't have to, so the people wouldn't go to Judah to worship, Jerusalem. They say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, these were places of false worship. God says, it's over. They shall fall and never rise again. As God deals with the destruction of false worship, now the people find themselves in a situation where they can't even gain access to the words of God, his revelation. That is a cause for mourning, for distress, for wailing. Let me give you two thoughts of application for us here as we kind of think through some of these things. Talk through kind of two longer points of application. Number one, the removal of God's word from a people is a sign of judgment. The removal of God's word and the access to God's word from among a people is a sign of judgment. It means the absence of the presence of God himself. We've seen in the book of Amos, right? Whenever Amaziah tries to prevent the people from hearing the word of the Lord, we see Saul. Remember Saul, when we went through 1 Samuel? What happens to Saul? In 1 Samuel 14, Saul asks the Lord, shall I go after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel? But it says in verse 37, he did not answer Saul that day. And in 1 Samuel 28, when Samuel is brought up, Samuel says to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? And Saul says, I'm in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me. He answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. So I've summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And Samuel says, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy? The sign that God has set himself against a culture, against a people, against an individual, is the removal of his word from their midst. In Micah chapter 3, verse 4, they will cry to the Lord and he will not answer them. He will hide his face from them at that time because they have made their deeds evil. He says in verse 6 of Micah 3, therefore it shall be night to you without vision and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets and the days shall be black over them. The seers, the prophets shall be disgraced, the diviners put to shame. They shall all cover their lips for there is no answer from God. The sign of judgment on a people is the removal of access to God's word. The psalmist cries out to God in Psalm 102, verse 2, do not hide your face from me in the day of my distress. Incline your ear to me. Answer me speedily in the day when I call. The words of Amos, as we've been going week after, I mean, I've been struggling in my study, you know, like, oh boy, just another week of God's judgment. This is tough. The words of Amos are rough. But you know what's even worse than these hard words of judgment? You know what's worse than these hard words of judgment? Here's what one commentator said. Worse than strong words of judgment from the Lord is no word from the Lord. An ominous and foreboding silence. To receive no word from God in response to cries for help meant that God had hidden his face from them, rejected and abandoned them to their enemies. So here's the second point of application. The presence of God's word is a blessing on a people. A blessing beyond our ability to comprehend. The presence of God's word is a blessing beyond our ability to comprehend. Remember earlier, God is in relationship with Amos, isn't he? He knows Amos by name. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, one of my favorite passages growing up, listen to what God says through the prophet Moses. Here's a sign of God's blessing. It says, and now, this is Deuteronomy chapter 4, and now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and to the rules that I'm teaching you and do them that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you. Don't take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal-peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you the men who followed the Baal-peor, But you who held fast to the Lord your God are all alive today. See, I've taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep these words, keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who, when they hear all these statutes, in other words, they hear all the things that God has told you to do in his word, and when they hear those things, they're going to say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people, for what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? The presence of God's word among his people is a sign of his blessing. Jesus doesn't say to the weary, hey, if you're struggling, sorry to do this to you, but I got some more things to tell you. What does John tell us? 1 John. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not what? Burdensome. Jesus, to the weary, says, look, if you're struggling, I've got some bad news. Here's some more hard stuff you need to do. Please read this and get back to me. No, what does he say? He says in Matthew 11:28, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. The word of God is life. And it's not life-giving because it says, look, here's all these commandments you have to do in order to earn my pleasure. It's, no. Come to me and live. Come to me, receive eternal life, and I will tell you how to live in joy in Christ. You see someone walking in disobedience to the Lord. And what do you think? You feel the pain of that. As you see that, you think, how much better their life would be if they would just walk in obedience to God. We've seen ourselves too, right? You see a person who's consumed with bitterness. They're living life and they're just bitter against the people who have wronged them. And you don't think, wow, how unfair of God that he's told them to not be bitter. That is just, God is really piling on them. No. You understand, God in his word has told them not to be bitter and to experience the joy of forgiveness, not to lay a burden on them, but to help them have joy. That's a sign of God's pleasure and his delight to give them his word. You see a person who's living a life of greed, and you say, boy, that person is living this life of greed. How unkind of God to give them all these rules about not being greedy. And you say, no, God in his kindness has revealed to them, look, this is how you live in joy. It's true of every area of life in which we sin, the immorality, selfishness, worry. We're consumed with envy. God's word isn't some pain to us. We see ourselves or others in sin. We say, brother, sister, here's a path of life and joy that's found in God's word. So on the day of the Lord, some will be removed forever from the word of the Lord. They will be removed forever from walking the path that brings joy. And that is going to be a time of mourning. But, dear one, as of right now, today is not that day. As of right now, today should not be a day of mourning for you. Because God has not yet removed his word from your life. You're hearing it right now. God has not hidden his face from you yet. Isn't that amazing? Maybe you have been wrestling with some secret sin. God has not hidden his face from you this morning. He's given you his word. Maybe you're walking, you know you're walking in rebelliousness to God, and God has not removed his face from you. Today he's warning you. Today he's pleading in the kindness through his word, through the preaching of his word. He's telling you, look, we All humanity needs the righteousness of God. You say, yeah, but I can't be this righteous. No, but here's the word of God. You can obtain God's righteousness as a free gift. Here's what God says to you this morning. This is his word to you this morning in Romans chapter 10. Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. In your mouth, in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Whatever ethnicity you are, whatever culture you come from, the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The day of the Lord draws near. The day of the Lord is nearer today than it was when you walked into this room. But it's not yet. It's right now. The day of the Lord has not come. And there's still time to respond to the kindness of God and his offer of salvation to all whom he draws to himself. A lot of things I don't know about the day of the Lord. I'm not sure how everything's going to work out, but I know this. For some, it will be a day of rejoicing. For some, it will be a day of mourning. Let the fear of mourning and the hope of rejoicing on the day of the Lord cause us to seek refuge in Jesus. That would be my prayer for each of us this morning. Let's pray. Father, we do turn ourselves to you. We pray that if there's any here today who's not trusted in your son Jesus, they would do so right now in this moment. We thank you that in your kindness and our sin, you've not left us apart from your revelation, but you've revealed yourself to us and how to walk and enjoy it in life. Help us to do so. Continuing to trust in your son, Jesus, and then live that out in our lives. We thank you for your grace to us this morning. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.